This evening we're in the Gospel of Matthew. Thank you for the invitation once again. I invite you to turn with me to that Gospel, essentially following up on the message that I delivered to you a couple weeks ago. This is from Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 22, dealing in 3 points with those verses, beginning at 22 through verse 34 of the chapter. And if you'd open your Bibles to that, then we will begin reading at verse 19. Through verse 34. This is the holy, the inspired, and the sacred word of God. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That farther reading of God's holy, sacred, and inspired word. The title of the message this evening is Demonstrating Sincere Faith, and it's only one of the aspects that we can see in the outline of the text that is before us, which concludes with that very important and often overly simplified message from Christ, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They go together. They do not separate. In the preceding text before it, in all of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ has been teaching about seeking God first, he himself demonstrating perfectly what it was to seek the will of the Father, representing that will perfectly on the earth, demonstrating both love and fellowship, kindness and mercy, even to the coarsest of sinners, by the standards of the law and the prophets. He delivered to them a message which was a continuing repetition of those blessed gifts that we receive as those who are in covenant relationship with God. The gifts of not only humility and being poor in spirit, but also a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Those truths which feed us and encourage us that we know as the Beatitudes. We see here that he begins by speaking to us about the idea of sincerity. And that sincerity is spoken of in terms of faith. You'll see if you have one of the handouts, and they were on the back table this evening, that the first point we'll deal with is sincerity in daily living. In one sense, all of the verses that we've read here, including that which we covered the last time, speak to the idea of sincerity. In verse 22 specifically, Christ says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye is good," and this is where we get the word sincere, for in the Greek, that's what it means. If it is true, if it is sincere, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is wicked, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And in your text, you may see there's an exclamation there. Indeed, he is emphasizing the idea of the greatness of darkness contrasted by those who are sincere in the way that they live their lives before God. For there are many in this day and age who would tell us that being sincere and being true is all that's really required. If you're genuine, they would say, then that's really all that's required of you as an individual. You see, they separate the idea of being genuine or even true or truthfulness from the idea of the law and the prophets, that message which is so central and key to our understanding of what is truth. We who are born by the Spirit of God from above, we know and we learn from God's word, from his prophets, from Christ himself, that truth and sincerity go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. Here, the picture of one who is darkened in his body because his eye is dark does not refer specifically to the ability to see. Otherwise, blind people would all be in darkness constantly. Here, the idea is a picture to show us of what it means to view the world through the lens of truth with a sincere eye. And we can only do that, beloved, when we know and we understand the condition that we are in. And if you are in the condition of sin, if you are unrepentant in your heart, if you do not know Christ, then indeed the darkness is great in the body. For there is no hope for it, no future. If we look at Luke chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, we see these same words spoken there. But also we see added in verse 35, the idea there, it says, "Therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness." That is, even when we have the right understanding, if we've been given the right scriptures, as Christ came and he taught his disciples, yet Peter didn't completely understand. In fact, he misunderstood many things completely. Just as James and John had received the true light of the gospel, had the presence of the Messiah with them, and yet they were unable to understand that they were there for a different mission than to bring down thunder and lightning and to consume those who wouldn't hear. The idea here of a sincere eye or being sincere in what we do and in the vision that we have, in the way that we live our lives according to the instruction we have received, is given to us throughout the Old Testament. The idea of seeing something and using it for good rather than for evil purposes is something that's emphasized in the garden. When they ate of the tree, their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. There was no sin prior to that in their nakedness. It was their conceptualization, their understanding of what that nakedness meant, and the sin that entered into their hearts as a result. Eve, when she looked at the fruit on the tree, she saw it with her eye. And every time she walked by the tree in the garden and looked at it, or Adam saw it on the tree, no sin occurred. But when she was tempted by the serpent, and that temptation came to fullness in her heart to determine to take the fruit that she was forbidden to eat, she with her husband, then sin was conceived. We could look at David in 2 Samuel in chapter 11, who, when his troops were at war, went for a walk on the rooftop and saw and beheld a beautiful woman. And there was no sin in his merely seeing her. It was the corruptness of his heart that then allowed him to utter the words and to command that she be brought to him, that he would take her. And ultimately, this would lead to murder. Here we see pictures of how great the darkness can be, even when we have the truth before us. For David is called that man who was after God's own heart. For when he was confronted with his sins, he repented. He repented and he paid a heavy price for his sin. The idea or the question, what is having a sincere eye? What is it to take heed, therefore, that the light that is in us is not darkness, is the idea of being sincere and true in the practice of our lives and applying that which we have received instruction in from God in a way that glorifies Him. To confront our own sin when we are tempted, and to ask others around us in the household of faith to also confront us. Those of you who are here tonight can look at one another and can ask one another to hold one another accountable. This is part of being the household of faith. It is the willingness, the sincerity of heart to be corrected. And the exact opposite is true of those whose light within them is darkness. Not only do they not want to be corrected, they do not want you to confront them at all. The thief does not want to be stolen from, but he doesn't want you telling him not to steal because you destroy his livelihood. A murderer does not want to be murdered. Likewise, all sin is this way. Those who engage in the corruptness and wickedness of life, thinking they are illuminated, as we are instructed out of Romans chapter 1, they have become fools, for they engage in essentially what is idolatry. That light and that darkness in these pictures are directing us to be sincere in the way that we live daily, to seek the true necessity of our daily lives, not asking for more than we need, but also accepting that all that we have received has been given to us with the blessing of God, that we might use it to the furtherance of His kingdom and His glory. This is continued in the message that is in the Sermon on the Mount, when later Christ will instruct those who are listening to seek, to ask, and to knock, that they would, with sincerity and with dependence upon God, continually seek His face. The second point that we want to look at here as we deal with these verses is that which we find in verse 24. That second point being, you can't have it both ways. You see, those that are darkness, they want to have it both ways. That phrase that you might have heard, they want to have their cake and they want to eat it too, because they live in true darkness, because they believe that whatever it is that they have belongs to them. It's mine, you see. I want to do with it what I want to do with it. You can't tell me what to do with it. It's sort of a schoolyard mentality. It's my ball. I'll do what I want with my ball. But that's not how we are to be. In fact, whenever we look with our eye, whether we are Christians or not, whether we have true forgiveness or not, when we look with our eye and we make anything other than God more important or elevated in our lives, then we become idolaters, even as Christians. This can be true of our children or our spouses. It can be true of our jobs or the possessions that we own. When we look and see what we have received from God, and we rest in it just as those who are outside the faith, when we trust in the money that we have, that will see us through, rather than saying, God, take all this money and deliver me by your own hand, then we are idolaters. Here, the picture again is paralleled in Luke, this time in chapter 16. And there Christ not only speaks of the idea of not serving two masters, and that the idea that you cannot serve God and mammon or money or riches. He speaks of the unjust steward, and that's a very important part of the message that's not here in Matthew that we have to look at. because there it gives us the picture of a man who was unjust and how he acted in a very wise way according to the standards of the world. Because of his unjustness, he was discharged by his employer. But also because of his unjustness, he defrauded his employer. And he went around to his employer's debtors, those that owed his master money, and said, "You know what, if you owe 50 here, quickly write half what you owe, and I'll settle that for you now before I am fired." We're instructed there that he was receiving a blessing which was temporal in nature, that in his sin, when he was cast out, he would have others who might befriend him and care for him. And the instruction there goes on to tell us that we are to be wise in that same way, but in the household of faith. To take account for everything that we have, to know that we cannot love anything other than God, higher than God, and that we should never seek to be beholden to two masters. The words in the text say, beginning at verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. The picture of idolatry is very clearly present here and is echoed in Colossians chapter 3. But there are other places that it is echoed as well, and it speaks to the idea of those who want to have it both ways. Here, the unjust steward wanted to have everything that was at his master's disposal, as well as what he was doing on the side to care for himself. And some Christians, unfortunately in this life, and even some churches, will tell you money is what Christianity is all about. Beloved, I'm here to tell you money is not what Christianity is all about. For as long as God supplies your needs, a simple dollar will be sufficient if he so wills it. And if necessary, $10,000 will be sufficient if he so wills it. And it is your service and love and commitment to God, both in life and in death, in serving him, in loving him with a sincere heart, being singularly focused upon him and his love and his promises, that you will be able to enjoy either the $1 or the $10,000. You see, all of these are temporary blessings, and that's part of the context too. We are not to put our heart upon those things which are temporal, but upon the eternal blessings, that which we shall receive in the kingdom of heaven after this life. We see in 1 John chapter 2 these words speaking of the idea of those who are enslaved to something other than God. It says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You cannot have two masters. It goes on to say, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And that's 1 John 2:15 through 17. Those who serve God singularly in purpose, with sincerity of heart, they are truly demonstrating sincere faith. They demonstrate their dependence, their love, and their hope, which is cast upon God alone. And that is what the next point deals with. For of the things that we're discussing, the needs and necessities of life, money, property, homes, even relationships, Christ goes on to deal with those things. And in the first century, he deals with the two most important things. He deals with the idea of food and shelter and clothing. The idea of having clothes on our back and food to eat. I mean, don't we all need that? Of course. And so the third point this evening, as we look at the final verses before us, is seeking God defeats all anxiety. Seeking God first will provide peace to your heart, beloved. And Christ, when he begins in verse 25, goes on to say and to use the word for worry or anxiety. Do not be anxious. If you're in the King James Version, it says, take no thought for. But the word here is the same word which is used in Philippians concerning be anxious for nothing. Don't be worried about what you have need of. That $1 and $10,000 that I mentioned just a moment ago, God will provide all of your necessity, both in life and in death. He and He alone can deliver you. And so the idea of being anxious is something that is being presented here because there were people who were anxious about what they had and what they were going to eat and what they were going to drink. And what does Christ do? Beloved, he tells them, look at the creation around you. Look at the birds of the air. Now, we don't have a lot of birds around here. I mean, you might see birds now and then. You might have pigeons. But here, at this period of time, birds would have been migratory. They would have been a sustenance of life, of food. Not the way we harvest and treat fowl today. But he points to them and he says, do they worry about what they're going to eat? Do they worry about gathering into barns? That picture reflecting back to that picture of the man who said that he had so much, he was going to put it in a barn and he was going to eat, drink, and be merry. His soul was going to take rest. Do birds worry about those kinds of things? Well, of course not. He goes on to then say, in verse 26, if your father feeds them, are you not of greater value than they? You see, when you look at creation, beloved, as magnificent and beautiful as creation is, as Christ points out here, and then he again points out in 28, when he talks about the flowers, as magnificent, as wonderful, and as engaging, as tempestuous as it might be, as we see Hawaii was battered just recently by a hurricane, but there's a great beauty in the magnificence of how the hurricane is formed. And there are those people who are so fascinated by it, they go into meteorology and they study that, make that a whole life path because they're just fascinated by the science behind that weather. And it's a great, magnificent thing because God is the one who's controlling it. It's according to His will and His plan. Now, we don't always know or understand, well, why is it that places like Puerto Rico got so completely devastated that they were left without food and without power, and there's devastation that happens with these things. That's not the focus of what's in these verses. The point is we could look at the stars in the heavens and they're magnificent. They can inspire us to see and to know that God is the one who's in control, just like we might be able to look at the birds that pass through our houses and our homes and our yards, hummingbirds that move so fast and are so delicate, or great birds of prey that sometimes are around here that we might see in the sky up above, or even the small sparrows, which Christ will later say, not one of these can fall to the earth dead if not according to the Father's will. You, beloved, are of more value than all of creation. Those things that you would see in it, the flowers which exhibit exquisite beauty. And I encourage you, take some time the next time you're near flowers to actually examine them. For Christ here says, consider the lilies of the field in verse 28. And that consider is an emphasis. Go and look. You see these beautiful things that are growing? God is caring for them. They grow. They don't worry about what they're going to wear. And then he goes on to compare it to Solomon, who by all accounts, according to the history of the Jews, was the greatest and most wealthy king. And it says, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed or clothed like one of the flowers of the field. The lilies, other flowers, they point us to God. Christ uses the opportunity here to call out those whose eyes are darkened and who do not see the care of the Father. When he concludes in verse 30, and he says to them, O you of little faith. He goes on to say, don't worry about what you shall eat or what you shall drink. And be anxious for nothing is what he's telling them. That they might seek that all of their anxiety would be defeated simply in serving and seeking God. And he concludes this section with those words where he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Now, what things is he talking about? Well, not just food and clothing, not just what they're going to eat and what they're going to wear. Those will be provided as well. But that freedom from anxiety, that ability to know and to understand that they need not be worried about where these things are coming from because God is going to provide them. I married as a very young man at the age of 21, and my wife was 4 years younger than I. And we struggled in serving Christ for many years. I worked two jobs at some points. Daniela went to school. We had a baby. We lived in very poor places and didn't have a lot of money. And one night I took my wife out on a date to Denny's. This was the highlight. We were going to Denny's. We were going to have dinner. Praise God. And we did. We gave thanks. And after we said amen, before the meal came, my wife turned to me and she said to me, isn't it amazing that God provides for everything that we need? I nearly cried. As you see, it still strikes me with emotion. It's one of the greatest things that can happen is that when you know and trust in God, when you know with a sincere eye that all the blessings that you have and the instruction you have received from Him are gifts which allow you to overcome every adversity. And know with assurance that you shall receive whatever it is He intends for you to receive. Then you will be anxious for nothing. Beloved, this is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Placing Him first in the order in which you give thanks for all things. It's wonderful to go to dinner with your wife, but that would not be possible if God had not first given you life and breath. The jobs that you have. It is a great thing that you have children and your quiver is full and you are blessed, as the scripture says, but none of these things are possible unless God first blessed you with life and breath and gave you a wife and fruitful love that you might have children. The idea of being anxious for nothing is something that is found throughout the scriptures. Not just in the New Testament, but it is spoken to us in Psalm 27. That we might trust in the light and the salvation of the Lord, who is our strength and our life. That we should be afraid of nothing else. Psalm 118 says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, I need not be anxious for anything, for if I am the possession of God Almighty, as a part of His creation, He cares more for me than He does for the fowl of the air or the flowers upon the earth. He cares more for you, beloved, because you belong to Him and He created you and called you to be in His image, in His likeness, conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. So I commend to you that as you look to demonstrate sincere faith in your life, that you think about the idea of not being worried. The next time the checkbook seems to be a little short and the power bill is due. Or you need groceries or clothing for the kids and there doesn't seem to be enough money to do both. For God will provide for your need. And much more than that, you have the promise of eternal comfort in His kingdom. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. For He has promised that we should have a place in His Father's house and that He would go there and prepare it for us. So live before the Lord in sincerity, both of heart and of mind. This is seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Serve in the singleness of service, recognizing that Christ is your Lord and King. This also is seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In the midst of trials, whatever they may be, whether they are great or whether they are small, every day turn to God and to Christ and trust in Him. Regardless of how great the anxiety might feel within you, know, beloved, that no Xanax pill or other medication can alleviate that for you as efficiently or as effectively as your true and sincere faith in serving God Almighty. This too, beloved, is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Pray with me. Almighty Heavenly Father, as we seek to glorify You, as we close in prayer, we ask that You would enter into our hearts and our minds especially, Father, to clear away the cobwebs and the dust, that You would fill our hearts with words of praise, and that You would give us clarity of thought as we worship and serve You day by day. We ask, Lord, that as the continuing instruction from these verses is so much greater than that which has been presented here this evening, that You would allow us to meditate upon these words and to look at how it is that You are addressing sincerity in our lives, how we are to live sincerely before You in truth and in righteousness, to strip away from even our own selves, to strip away what it is that we blind ourselves with. Help us to recognize what gets in the way of our trusting in You and to remove it or to give it to You. Help us to commend and pray for one another as You have instructed us to bear one another's burdens, that we may be able to be held accountable not only by Your word, but through the application of Your word as a people, as brothers and sisters of the faith. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to grow through chastisement and correction, and through the ability that You have given us to actually see the beauty and the function of Your creation, how great it is, and yet You have more care for us than some of the things that You care for in the world that have no care, that have no conscience, that have no heart, that don't understand what sincerity is because You've created them that way. Help us as Your created beings in Christ Jesus to work towards being conformed to His image, that we may know and rest in You, trust in You, and demonstrate sincere faith in the way that we live day by day. Be with us now as we continue in song and in worship and in praise of Your most holy name. We do ask it in the name of Christ Jesus, our risen Savior. Amen.